ask that you open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be reading from chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. So that's Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44.
You believe it.
Comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, you are King. Your name is to be blessed. The glory is to be ascribed to you alone. You alone. Please give us eyes to see Jesus this morning, the King, the triumphant King in his glory. Lord, our hearts need help to see this. So I ask, Spirit, that you would illuminate our eyes and our minds and our hearts to see you as you are. Encourage us by who you are. Challenge us to further live lives surrendered to your lordship. I must confess, Lord, there are times we do not live like you are Lord. There are times I do not live like you are Lord. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, Father. Help us to repent and live as if you are the King that you truly are. Lord, I ask that you empower me to preach your word. Give me unction, and I ask that you take your word and you apply it to the hearts of your people. And I would ask that you take it and use it to bring forth new life in someone's heart this morning. Lord, you know there's people here who do not know you They do not see you as king, and they can't and they won't unless you do a mighty work in their heart. So I ask that you do that, Father. Your word is power. Let it go forth in power from my lips, Lord. Sustain me here this morning. And let your word bring glory and honor to your name. We pray these things in it, Lord Jesus. Amen. So you might have heard this before. Our world frequently makes this statement, and I'm not here to say anything one way or the other, so don't hate me for this, but I'm assuming you've heard the phrase, "Not my president," right? And, you know, we heard it about the last president, and we heard it about the current standing president. So again, no political statements here, but, you know, I just want to draw forth the fact that whether we say that, what we think about the president of the United States has no bearing on whether or not he's president, right? What I say about the president doesn't change the fact he's the president. I think that's clear, right? But what I want us to see this morning, because what our text is really screaming at us this morning, is that Jesus is king. And whether we say he is my king or not my king, he is king. He is Lord. And now some acknowledge that, and some do not. We're going to even see that in our text this morning. Jesus is entering Jerusalem on, again, what we as Christians think of as Palm Sunday. And some cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And some rejected him. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," like the religious leaders of the day. "How dare you receive that from them?" They did not acknowledge his kingship. But again, that had and that has no bearing on who Jesus is. He's king or he's not. There's another book that has a quote that says, "God is everything or he is nothing. What is our choice to be?" Right? And whatever your choice is doesn't change God, because God is God. And whether you see Jesus as Lord or not does not change the fact that he is Lord. But what the word of God shows us this morning is that he truly is king. And here's the important thing. Whether you see that or not makes all the world of difference for you. Makes all the world of difference to who you are, to how you live, and ultimately to where you will be for eternity. So I want us to see Jesus as the king that he is this morning. I want us to see a couple things about him from our text. I want us to see that he is sovereign, he's in control. I then want us to see that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In particular, this morning, we'll see that he's the promised Davidic king, the promised king of Israel. And I want us to see the glory and the praise that he deserves. And lastly, I want us to see the king's rejection by some. He was rejected by many then, by his own people, just as he's rejected by many today. And my hope and prayer for you, whether you're a Christian or not, this morning is the same. It's that you see Jesus' kingship. You see him as Lord, you see him as king, and you submit to it. Maybe you submit to it for the first time. Maybe you submit to it for the 10,000th time and surrender to him in a new way or a different area of your life. But nonetheless, I want us all to ask ourselves this morning, is Christ the king? Is he ruling and reigning in my heart, in your heart? Has he ever ruled or reigned in your heart? And no matter what you find there, I pray that you would see him this morning as glorious and submit to him. So let's get into it. Look at verse 28 there. I'm not going to read it, take a peek at it, but It opens with the setting of where we are. Jesus is with his disciples. He's about to be approaching Jerusalem, entering the final days of his life. Now Jesus, his face has been set there for quite some time. I believe it's all the way back in Luke chapter 9, the first mention of Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And then several other times, he continues to tell his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die there. That's where Christ's mission was going to be accomplished. He'd been making his way there, and that's where he would die for our sins in a few short days. But prior to him entering Jerusalem, we find this narrative. And what's interesting is Jesus, all throughout the gospel accounts, we always see him walking, right? But we see something a little different happening here as he's a few miles out from Jerusalem. Look at verse 29. When he, Jesus, drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you. And when you get there, you're going to find a colt. You're going to find a donkey tied. And on that donkey, no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. So if you were one of the disciples, you might have been a little bit confused. I don't know. Maybe they had an inkling of the prophecies about the king coming on a donkey. I don't know that they were making those connections here. We don't really know. But nonetheless, they're probably thinking, what on earth? You're just to go into this village? We're going to find a donkey. It's not our donkey. It's not our colt, and we're to just bring it to you. Like, why? Plus, what if they say something? I mean, I'm just taking someone's animal here. It's not ours to take. But Jesus knew the colt, the donkey that was going to be there, because as the sovereign, he planned for it to be there. It was his. It was his to sit on. The plan, how all these things are unfolding, that plan is his, because everything is his. He is Lord. We're going to see him talk about that. So Jesus tells them exactly what to do again. Hey, if anyone says, what are you doing here? Here's what you're going to say. The Lord has need of it. So the disciples, they get told exactly what to do, exactly where to go, right? Probably still a little confused nonetheless. I mean, Jesus is telling them to do it. Of course they go. They're his disciples. So verse 32, look at it there, how it unfolds. So those who were sent away found it, just as he had told them. Well, there it is, guys, just as Jesus said. And as they were untying it, just like they maybe thought would happen, its owner said to him, what are you doing? Like, why are you untying my colt? That's my colt. And what do the disciples do? Well, they say exactly what Jesus told them to. The Lord has need of it. And the owner understood. And what's actually interesting, there's a play on words here that you really don't see brought across. But it says the donkey, its Lord says, why are you taking my donkey? And they respond, the Lord has need of it. And what I really want us to see here, what I want us to draw from this, I think what's important here is that Jesus is sovereign. What do I mean by that? That can sound like Christianese to some. If we've been churched for a while, like, praise God, we relish, we love the sovereignty of God. But if you're like, what's he talking about? What do I mean by that? Let me simplify it. I was thinking about that. I walked into the living room last night and, where's my wife? She's in there. Occasionally, we'll have TV on. And so the TV's on, and it's this little kid singing. I don't know if it was Miss Letty or not, one of them, right? And the TV's singing, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world. Jay's not here because he says I'm terrible at singing. Nonetheless, that's what's playing on the TV. He's got the whole world in his hands. What does God's sovereignty mean? It means just that. He's got the whole world in his hands. And he has all authority. And he has all power. And he has all control. That's who Jesus is. I mean, he created all things. He spoke them into existence. Therefore, they're his. He is Lord. He is God, and he governs them. So what we're seeing here is that this event, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, it was all planned by the Godhead. Like, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem here, it's deliberate and it's intentional. It's deliberate and it's intentional. He was going there to inevitably accomplish the mission that was planned for him before the foundation of the world. Like, his whole earthly ministry, his whole perfect life, it was all moving towards this final trip to Jerusalem, because it's there that he would save his people. And how he would enter Jerusalem itself was even deliberate and planned. So here comes the King of the Jews, yes. But ultimately, the King of the universe. And let us note his humility. Like, he was humble enough to step into creation and take on flesh. The circumstances of his birth were of a humble estate. He was born in a manger, but also how he chooses to ride into Jerusalem as the triumphant king was also in humility. Here he comes riding on a colt, a donkey. And that colt no one has ever sat on, our text tells us. This is important. We may glance over some of these things by just reading this. So the implication here is that there's a purity to this animal. There's a purity to it. Like, this animal, the implication is it was set apart for a sacred task. And that sacred task was for the king who created it to enter Jerusalem riding on it as he would approach his death. Which, when we look at just even the more micro scale of that, yes, we're seeing he's sovereign over these circumstances, but his death itself, that when he would go to the cross several days later, that was no less planned. Like, we see Jesus in control of all these circumstances as he enters Jerusalem, the way he enters, it's really foreshadowing the sovereignty, the control he has over the week to come. Like, these particular events and all the events moving forward, where Jesus would be tried, he would be beaten, he would be mocked, he would be scorned, he would be tortured, he would be nailed to the cross, and he would be killed. None of it. None of that was happenstance. None of that happened by mistake. It was all planned. It's planned by the Father, and the Son, Jesus, willingly laid down his life. He lays it down. The Jews were not the chief cause of the death of Jesus, and the Romans, although they executed him, they were not the chief cause of his death. They were not the ones in charge. He was. So here we see, and in the chapters and verses to come leading up to Good Friday, where Christ is crucified, we see Jesus almost like a conductor of his own symphony as he's about to accomplish the most beautiful thing that has ever happened in all time. We see so much irony, though, starting here leading up to the crucifixion. Here comes the King of the Jews, riding on a donkey. Joe mentioned this. Didn't look like they thought it would. They put him in purple to symbolize royalty. But it was done in mockery. They gave him a crown of thorns, again, to mock him. What stood above the cross? Here lies Jesus, King of the Jews, in jest, mocking him. But he was their king. He chose the crown of thorns. He governed those circumstances. Think about that. Think about mentioning the humility of Christ. Think about that. Like, he is the one, as he's getting this crown of thorns
dug into his head, as he's getting lashed and bleeding, as he's getting nailed to the cross. He planned that. He signed up for that. And he chose how to enter Jerusalem. He could have come riding in power. Absolutely. That's how a king would typically enter. You know, riding a war horse or in a chariot, something that really symbolized power, but not our God, although he was powerful. But he chooses to come on a colt, a donkey, because that's how it was planned. Our God chose to enter Jerusalem in humility because he was going there as a servant. He was going there as a servant, ultimately humbling himself to the point of death on a cross. Can you fathom, like, an earthly king? Back to, we'll tie it into president, right? Can you fathom the president of the United States, like, giving himself as a sacrifice for the nation? You know, he's like, you know what? Like, let's say, just for the praise, you know, I pray this doesn't happen. I don't want to spook Dan up there, but let's say World War III happens, right? And our president is like, put me on the front lines. I don't care if they kill me. I'll do that for my people, right? No, he wouldn't do such a thing. No king, even a great king of the earth, would not do such a thing. But this is the King of Heaven, stooping so low, so low for you, for me, for his people. Again, but he stooped so low to accomplish something. He stooped so low to accomplish redemption, to set his people free. Again, as we've mentioned, although they were expecting something different, our God knew exactly what he was doing all along. He knew what they really needed. And just as a principle in life, praise God that God doesn't give us as his people what we think we need. As the sovereign and the one who has all wisdom, he gives us what he knows we need. And he knew we needed the cross. And he would set the captives free as he went there. But he wasn't setting the Jews free from Rome, again, like they may have thought. Instead, he was setting his people free from their true captivity, from sin. Because his kingdom, Christ is the king, but his kingdom is not of this world. We see that in the previous parable very clearly, the parable of the 10 minas. He tells us there that they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. But he corrects them. You know, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. He would not lead political revolt. He would not immediately establish a kingdom on earth. He would instead come defeating the true enemy that needed to be defeated. Death. Sin. The devil. Giving us salvation. Again, thankfully, he was the one in charge, knowing exactly what his people needed, knowing exactly the liberation they needed, and knowing precisely how to accomplish it. And it would be in a few days at Calvary, through the God-man we see right here in our text this morning, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and in his divine nature. Sometimes we get confused about Christ. Is, you know, he two distinct natures in one person, right? Fully God, truly man. So in his divine nature, he was the one not only in control of the donkey, not only in control of these circumstances when he's entering, but he was the one who was and is and always will be in control of this entire universe. Do you know what that means for you? What that means for us? He's also sovereign over us. He's the one holding our lives in his hands. Again, as I mentioned initially, the only difference is some people acknowledge that and some don't. Nonetheless, he's holding you in your hands. If he did not want you breathing, you make yourself breathe. Let me know how that goes for you. All right? You have no control over whether you draw your last breath the second you leave this church or not. Right? But some people see his control, his lordship, his sovereignty, and some don't. You see, some are going to look at this story. Some of you even in this room, you're going to look at this, and some might go, you know, it's a benevolent story. It's a good story. Good story. Again, we frequently hear we might have barked up this tree in weeks past. You know, good teacher in Jesus. But they will not acknowledge him as the sovereign king of the universe. Some are going to think this is a story in a foolish sense. They're going to laugh at me up here as I'm preaching this. Nonsense. So I'll make believe. You know, true for them, but not my truth. But this is truth. And those he bled for, those he died for, those he accomplished redemption for, they're going to see it through the lens of faith. And they're going to see that he truly is king, and he truly does rule, and he truly does reign. And they're going to submit to that. They're going to submit to him as king of their lives and their hearts. And for us, those who know Jesus is the Lord, it is a great comfort for the Christian that our God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. It's a great comfort for us. So for the children of God in this room this morning, be comforted by the fact that your king has the whole world in his hands, as that song says. I believe it's he's got the wind and the rain in his hands. He's got the little children in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. And for some, this is a great, great, great comfort. Great comfort. For some, this is a great fear. The thought of that will strike terror in your heart because you've not been forgiven of your sins. You've not been forgiven of your sins. But you can be this morning if you would look to him in faith. For some, this will bring scorn. Some will hate the thought of King Jesus ruling and reigning over the universe, but nonetheless, he is king. He is king. And as we unpack the rest of this, I hope we kind of start to unravel more and more and more of his heart so that you would see Christ as lovely. But again, that's exactly what our text before us is bringing about, that he is king. He is the promised king. Again, I've mentioned the circumstances of Jesus' entry here as being deliberate. He's entering Jerusalem in a manner that would show that he is the promised king of Israel, that he's the fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. He is the Davidic king. Because just as Jesus planned, and just as Jesus told the disciples to bring the donkey to him, there's a real significance to that we're going to get to. But what do the disciples do? So they get this donkey, and they throw their cloaks on it. And then they set Jesus on it. Picture, in a sense, this is as if the king's servants are setting the king on his throne. And then they spread out their cloaks on the ground as if this king, his feet aren't even worthy to touch the ground. I mean, this is like them rolling out the red carpet for Jesus as he enters. Rolling out the carpet, red carpet. Because that's how a king would enter a city, right? They would make it known, even the shouts that we're going to see, right? The king is coming, the king is coming, the king is coming. So all of this in our text this morning, it's all pointing to Jesus' royalty. It's all pointing to the fact that he truly is the promised king of the Jews. And as he drew near to Jerusalem, as he approached, all his disciples, they began to rejoice. They began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So we're seeing here in the way Jesus enters Jerusalem, it's in a manner that would fulfill Old Testament prophecy pointing to him. That's really why that's why Jesus is riding in here on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 says this. Jesus is the fulfillment of this here. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And here's Jesus coming in righteousness, having salvation in his hand, humble and mounted on a donkey, but coming to bring salvation to his people. And what do the disciples do? They rejoice. They rejoice. I mean, Joe mentioned in the other Palm Sunday text, "Hosanna, Messiah, save us, King of David, have mercy on me." And he would. He has for you, Christian, he has for me. He hears the cries of unworthy sinners who lay themselves at the feet of the king and cry out, "Have mercy on me." And we've tasted of that if we're Christians. And what should we do? We should rejoice because he truly has come for Zion. He has come for Jerusalem. He has come for Israel. He has come for his people. He has come for his church. He has come for you, and he has come for me. And on Good Friday, he would go to secure the salvation planned for his people at the cross, where he would bleed for them, die for them, drink the cup of wrath that they deserved, and in so doing, he would grant salvation to his people because he is Messiah. And praise God, again, if you're a Christian in this room, because you're one of those people, so let us rejoice. And if you're presently someone sitting in this room who does not rejoice at this, my plea and prayer is that you would look to the King. Look to the promised one whose kingdom would last forever. That's what was promised to King David. When I say Davidic king, there was a king whose kingdom would last forever that was promised to King David, an offspring of David whose kingdom would last forever. And here he is. Here he is. Here's that offspring. And he gives himself. He offers himself to those who would look to him through the eyes of faith. So see him, maybe for the first time as king. Trust in him and what he will do. Like, how does Christ execute the office of king? It's a catechism question. We're not going to get fully into it. But he will rule and reign in your heart. And honestly, like, if you're his, he's going to conquer and subdue your sinful heart. He's going to claim it. He's going to claim it. And he's not going to let go of it. And for those whose hearts have been claimed by King Jesus, we sing. We sing the song of the disciples here and the song of the church, and we invite those who haven't yet placed their faith in Jesus to come do the same. And our song is praise. It's what happens here on Sundays, all of this. Paul and our worship team, what they're doing, they're leading worship. What I'm doing is also leading worship. All that we should do here on Sundays as the church is all pointing towards worshiping the King. And our song, it's praise, it's worship, and we sing rejoice. We sing, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Just like the psalmist wrote in Psalm 118, verse 26. Joe read this for us this morning. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Let us bless him this morning. And what's happening even in that psalm is they're praising him because God has delivered his people. That's why they were praising him in Psalm 118. And here we see its true meaning, the true deliverance of his people from their sins. And he can deliver anyone. The uttermost of sinners, murderers such as Paul, if they would only believe, look to, submit to the King. And as King and Lord, he is worthy of all praise. Psalm 118 actually opens. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks to Christ Jesus, our Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. He's worthy of all glory. He's worthy of all praise. Chiefly because he's God, right? Our hearts, they should praise and value what is most valuable. They should glorify, like glory is due to that which is more perfect. And what could be more perfect than our Creator? Think about it. I mean, you look at a sunset and you behold its beauty. In a sense, there's awe. There's worship, in a sense, happening in the hearts there as someone beholds the beauty of God's creation. It's a sliver of what our God is in his beauty. He is perfect in his being, perfect in his attributes. And in Jesus, his fullness dwells bodily. So Jesus is worthy of our praise, yes, because he's God, but he's also worthy of all praise and our praise because of the work he's about to accomplish. He's worthy of all praise because of his person, and he's worthy of all praise because of his work. The disciples shout, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And they do that, and again, I'm not sure they're knowing even what they're doing. But there is peace in heaven because of the atoning work of Christ on the cross that he's going to accomplish in just a few short days. God will be satisfied by the perfect sacrifice of the spotless lamb made there. And his glory, it's most magnified there. Like, if you want to see the glory of God, where do you look? Christ crucified. You want to see sin defeated, where do you look? You look to Christ crucified. You want to see salvation accomplished, you look to Christ crucified. You want to see death defeated, you look to Christ crucified. And then 3 days later, him conquering death and rising from the grave. Do you want to see the devil defeated? You look to Christ crucified. Side note, you know what defeats the devil? Like, we don't cast out, like, I'm not speaking demons away from me as a Christian. Like, Christ defeated the enemy and all his little minions at the cross. He did it. and he does it. Do you want to see the love of God displayed? You look to Christ crucified. You want to see mercy, all his different attributes magnified. You look to Christ crucified. Do you even want to see the justice of God? Not only will you see his justice there, but you will see what your sins deserve there. Look to Christ crucified. Again, you will see his glory most clearly there. It's like I'm zooming in on the glory of God at the cross. So because of the humble king riding into Jerusalem here on a donkey, there's peace in heaven. And before there's peace on earth, there needs to be peace in heaven. God's wrath needed to be appeased. But it's very fitting that the crowd yells this, because at the birth of Jesus, these are like bookends in the Gospel of Luke. At Christ's birth, what do they say? What do the angels say? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with whom he is pleased. Again, there's peace in heaven as a result of Christ. And now man can have peace with God and with others, all because of Jesus. So we see glory given to God at the birth of Christ. We see glory given to God as Christ approaches his death. We see peace at the birth of Christ. We see him about to accomplish what would truly make for peace at the cross. So if you're in this room and you're looking for peace, you will find it nowhere other than Jesus. Augustine says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." No peace unless you find it in Christ. Because in order to have true peace, we must have peace with God. And Jesus Christ, the King, has made that peace possible. But as he's entering Jerusalem, where again he's going to inevitably be crucified, the disciples are praising him. But as I mentioned on the front end, some did not like that. The Pharisees in the crowd, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And why they're doing that is because they know that glory and praise is only to be given to God. And they did not see him as such. They did not see him as God. They did not see him as King. They did not see him as Messiah. They were blinded, and they rejected him. And Jesus, he answers saying, Look, even if my disciples didn't cry out, these very stones that I created would. Because I'm Lord and I am worthy of praise. And even if humans don't sing it, my creation will. The whole creation groans, right, for the redemption that Christ accomplished. And Jesus, right? Here's the irony, actually, here, is that these stones, inanimate objects, stones, would cry out in worship before God's own people, the Jews would, because they rejected him as king. We even see this conveyed in the previous parable, chapter 19, verse 14, if you want to look at it. Again, it's a parable, but it's illustrating truth. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We don't want this man to reign over us." And that's why he goes on in the concluding four verses to weep over Jerusalem, because his own people would reject him. Verses 41 through 42. And when he drew near to Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Like, they had no idea. They didn't know what would be necessary for peace, for the salvation that was needed. That section of scripture, it ends in verse 44, if you want to take a look at it, last kind of few words there in 44. "You did not know the time of your visitation." Like, here he was. Here was the king. Here was the Lord. Here was Messiah. Here was God, bringing salvation. and they didn't see it. But he truly is worthy of praise. And so many people can't see that today either. Like, just note the heart of Jesus here. He weeps. He weeps over the people that are going to, yes, he's sovereign over it, but over the people who are going to turn him over to the Jews to be crucified, or turn him over to the Romans to be crucified, rather. Like, think of him at the cross. Father, this is the heart of God. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They know not what they do. As he's bleeding, as he's dying. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Like, that's the heart of our God. That's the heart of our God. Right? But still, even though that's his heart, people are still blinded. Just like they were, they don't want this king to reign over them. They don't want this king to reign over them. In the verse, this was interesting. I never saw this prior to the verse immediately preceding our text this morning. I think it kind of sets us up for what this text means, because it tells us what's going to happen to those who do not see Jesus as king. Chapter 19, verse 17. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here. Slaughter them before me. Because you see, there's only one thing that separates us from heaven and hell, yes, but from peace and from judgment, and that is the king and our response to him. Those who have surrendered to him, trusted in his life, death, and resurrection, like those proclaimed in the baptismal earlier, trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, they will have peace. And those who reject his authority, even reject his gift, they will have judgment. Even though he offers peace, he offers it. He freely offers salvation. The free offer of the gospel goes out to all. He will give peace to any sinner who repents and looks to him. People still yet refuse that peace. People still yet refuse that peace. Obstinately in their sin, they refuse it. They don't want it. They don't want it. They refuse his salvation. They refuse his authority. They refuse his power. They refuse his control. Let that not be us this morning. Let that not be us. I think a good question as we kind of narrow in on application here this morning, like ask yourselves this morning this. I've been asking myself, does Jesus reign over me? Like presently, is Jesus king of my heart? Or is there something else ruling and reigning? Is there something else? Like, is something else my king? I don't know what it might be. It might be yourself. The idol of you who's reigning. You're calling the shots. Yourself is on the throne of your heart. Might be your image. What other people think of you, that might be what drives everything you do. You're your own king. You want your own glory. It might be the world and the concerns of the world. Maybe your wallet, your pocketbook. I don't know what it is, but ask yourself, what rules you? What's presently calling the shots in your life? And whatever it is, if it's not Jesus, like let's renounce it. Turn from it and submit to his reign. Because if you do, you'll find peace. What you'll notice is if these things are ruling and reigning in your heart, you probably have not much peace in your life, right? We're not seeking to build our own kingdoms and worshiping our own desires and just having all kinds of peace in our lives. But when we submit and surrender to the Lord Jesus, we find peace. Because that's what he brings and that's what he offers, but it's only found in surrender to him. And he will not have divided hearts. He will not have them. He will not share what is due to him alone with anyone or anything else. You cannot serve two masters, he says. So let us all search our hearts this morning to see who or what is our master. And here's the good news. Like, if we repent and if we turn and look to the Prince of Peace, he will always receive us with loving arms. Like, there's no hoops to jump through. It's not like, oh man, you know, you've identified that, you know, the sinful desire is ruling and reigning on your heart. Go say 15 Our Fathers, and then you're good. Like, it's literally, you're on the wide road. It's leading to destruction. You're going this way, and you turn. You turn. And you look to Jesus, who's there, with arms wide open, in loving embrace. Run to the King. Run to the King. And look, even if we're Christians, we are going to find conflicting desires in our hearts. But let that not cause us to lose hope, because our victory was secured. Our victory was secured. A week later, ultimately, when Christ rose from the grave, his victory is our victory. And if there is even a desire in you, if there's even a desire in you, like if you're looking at your heart and you're going, ah, I hate that something else is presently reigning, praise God for that. Praise God for that. That's evidence that Jesus is your Lord. We're not fully on this side of heaven ever going to live fully under submission of his lordship. We're not fully going to obey him 100% of the time. But praise God for his forgiveness and mercy. And praise God that his love for us is not, has nothing to do with our obedience. Nothing to do with it. Like, people who don't know Christ as Lord don't go, oh, you know, I have this sin in my heart I want to repent of, and I want Jesus to rule and reign in more of my heart. He's king of all, but again, the Christian is the one who has submitted to his kingship. But even if we have, again, there's opposing force in our heart still, and that is sin. But you're to consider yourself dead to that and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans, let not sin therefore reign. There's that reign. Let not sin reign, rule, have dominion in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Like, sin isn't king anymore if you are a Christian. We are not slaves to it like we once were. Christ is our Lord, and we are slaves to him. Slaves to righteousness. So if we're in Christ, and we see something else ruling and reigning in our hearts, it may be as simple as remembering who our Lord truly is, and that he's conquered sin's dominion in your heart. And he, by your Spirit, empowers you to walk in light of his kingship. So let's pray that he would help us to do that as his people. This morning, let us see him as king. Let us see him as the king coming to save his people from their sins. We're going to reflect on that. Joe mentioned we preach this every week, but we're going to narrow in on it even more on Friday, on Good Friday. And then next Sunday, we're going to reflect on his resurrection. And as we saw symbolically in baptism, his death has become ours. His resurrection has become our resurrection. And where he is now, because you might look out and it might not look like Jesus is reigning. Again, that's because his kingdom is spiritual, right? But where he is now is seated at the right hand of the Father as king. And one day, Christian, he's going to grant you and me to sit with him as he rules and reigns forever in the New Jerusalem. So let us look forward to that day. Because on that day, there will be no more competing desires in our hearts. And all will live in perfect submission to King Jesus. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would increase our faith to behold more of your glory. Help us to live and surrender more and more to your kingship, your rule, your reign, Lord. Breathe new life into some this morning and sustain and empower those who are your people to continue to stumble after you, King Jesus, and thank you. Thank you that as our King, you will never leave us. You will fight for us. You will protect us. Help us to find rest in you, King Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.